Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll look tonight at verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. You'll find that on page 1181 if you're using the Bible provided for you in the chair. Let me pray and say a couple of words by way of introduction before I read that single verse. So let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven and Almighty God, our Father, we bow before you this evening, thanking you for the work that you've done on our behalf. We thank you for sending your only begotten into the world. We thank you that he, by his righteous life, became a sacrificial lamb without blemish that might be offered up for the sins of your people. And we're also thankful for that righteous life, for indeed it's the basis of the imputation of righteousness to every believer. But Father, we're thankful that in his sacrifice is also the forgiveness of our sins. Father, as we come to you, we are so thankful for this offering on our behalf, this offering of your Son. But we are equally thankful. We rejoice in heart that because of his righteousness, death could not hold him, that the grave could not suppress him. And so he sprang forth, resurrected from the dead, alive, that he might be a testimony, indeed a testimony to having come under the curse, and yet the curse could not hold him. Springing to life, we live then in him. Father, we ask that you'll remind us of the death and resurrection of Christ moment by moment and day by day. For indeed, as we believe in Christ. Our union is with him, and certainly our communion as well. So, Father, we pray that as you bless us this evening, not only in your word, but also at your table, we pray that you'll enable us to know more of Christ, that as we hear of him and as we sup at his table, you will bless and strengthen us with your mighty arm. For we ask it in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I've used this illustration a time or two. I like it. It says a lot. It's the Vince Lombardi illustration. As he picked up a football, held it up in the locker room filled with professional ball players, he asked, "What is this?" And his answer was, "This is a football." Very basic. In fact, probably too basic for a professional football team. And yet, he was communicating something of substance to those players. He was communicating to them that if they did not understand the basics of the game, the very fundamentals, they would not succeed. And the same really is true of every believer. Believers must understand the basics, the fundamentals, or they will not succeed on the field of play. And I want to ask you a very basic Vince Lombardi question this evening. And it's one that I think is simple and yet profoundly difficult. What is the kingdom of God? You might be thinking to yourself, that's a lot like the question that was asked of Augustine, "What is eternity?" To which he replied, "That is easy to answer until someone asks you, what is eternity?" And then it's not so easy. Sometimes the kingdom of God is like that, because we start in one direction and then we say, "Oh, well, wait a minute, I've got to include this, so let me say this as well, and if I include that, then I have to include this." And we begin to go in all sorts of directions. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, put simply, is Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the essence of the kingdom. I was reading this past year in a book called The Coming of the Kingdom by Herman Rirbas. And he says this, and it seems like a harmless statement. He says this in that book. He says, Christ is the fulfillment, not the product, of prophecy. What's the point in saying, it almost sounds as if he's saying the same thing. It's almost a redundancy. Christ is the fulfillment, not the product of prophecy. Wait a minute, I thought a fulfillment was an end product. Not necessarily. I want you to think about Cinderella for a minute. You remember the Cinderella story? Cinderella, her father dies and he leaves her with a wicked stepmother and some wicked stepsisters, and you know how the story goes, and all of a sudden this great big ball comes up, and the big ball comes up because the king's son is looking for a wife, or at least the king is looking for a wife for his son. And so they have this ball, and all of the wicked stepsisters get to go to the ball, and Cinderella doesn't get to go to the ball until she gets to go to the ball. And when she goes to the ball, she has to be home by midnight because the chariot she's riding in becomes a pumpkin. But she leaves behind a shoe. And the prince finds the shoe and has to have the girl to whom the shoe belongs. But the shoe will not fit just any old girl. It will fit one girl, because that one girl is the fulfillment of the shoe. In other words, prophecy doesn't have an end product to which you can attach any, you can addendum any person onto it, any old person will do. No, prophecies were fashioned after the person who will come and fulfill them. Just like Cinderella's foot was the only foot that would fit into the shoe, so Christ is the only one who will fit the words of the prophets. Christ is the essence. Now, why do I make a big deal out of this? Because I want you to understand that if you belong to Christ, you belong to his kingdom. It's like Hebrews says, you may not be able to see all things subject to him. And yet, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, you know that you are in union with the king. You are under his reign and rule, and that he will consummate it someday. But there's something else that you need to understand. And that something else is that not only is Christ the essence of the kingdom, but the Holy Spirit is the power. He's the dynamic of the kingdom. In other words, he's the one who brings the work of Christ to bear upon the people of Christ with power. He's the one who brings the age to come into our lives and brings about a resurrection, brings about the rule of Christ in us. And so he's the dynamic of the kingdom. He's the power of the kingdom. He's really, if we can say it, the dynamic power at the heart of Christ's rule. The Spirit is that eschatological power. Now that really brings us to the text, and I'm going to say something more about that in just a minute, but I want us to now turn to 2 Timothy 1 and 7. Listen to this, what Paul speaks to Timothy. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now he's writing to Timothy in a very dark time. He's writing to Timothy in a time of persecution. Nero is looking for that scapegoat so that he is no longer blamed for burning Rome. Things are in an upheaval. And you can imagine that as he writes, he's got Timothy in mind. Timidity has gripped him, cowardice perhaps, and he tells him, Timothy, you need to get hold of yourself, because God, who gave us his only begotten Son, who is the essence of kingly rule, he is the one cut without human hands, Daniel chapter 2, that stone cut without human hands, hurled at the kingdoms of the world, Daniel chapter 3. And remember, Rome is part of that kingdom. And as the gospel is hurled at the feet of Rome, it crushes. And so Christ, who is the kingdom, is bringing kingdoms to their knees. And he says this to the, this is the thing. He says, and the spirit we were given, the dynamic of this kingly rule of Christ that we've been given, works in us. And it is not a spirit of fear and timidity, but it's a spirit of power. Now you can think about that. That just that alone grips the imagination. But I want to walk through it a little bit. I want us to think about three things this evening. I want us to think about the manifestation of the Spirit's dynamic. I want us to think about accessing the power of the Spirit. And I want us to think about what it is that inhibits that access this evening. So if we belong to Christ, if we're in union with Him, and we have communion with Him by His Spirit, the power of the kingdom, then it ought to manifest itself in some way in our lives. And we see that in this text. So first of all, what is the manifestation of the Spirit? What's the Spirit's presence? What does it look like? How can we say that's a manifestation of the Spirit? Well, Paul lists three things. He says that the Spirit of God, which manifests itself in the life of the believer, manifests itself in power, love, and self-control. Power, love, and self-control. Now, those things seem a bit abstract. Power, for instance. I mean, how might you think about that? You might think about that in terms of abstraction. Okay, I guess it's when I feel power, what really is it? So let's walk through these. Let's first of all ask, what is the manifestation of the Spirit's power? And then we'll ask about love and self-control. But first of all, what about power? Well, there are a variety of places that we might go that answer the question, how does the Spirit manifest His kingly power among us? Well, first of all, and you can just jot these down, or you can go to some of these places if you'd like, but Romans chapter 1 is a very good place to begin. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, we read this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." In other words, I want you to understand what Paul wants us to understand. The gospel is the power of God. Or maybe put better, God works through the gospel, exercising His power through that message to bring about salvation in the lives of dead sinners. That's an exercise of His power. When we see someone come to life in Christ, when we see the eyes open, when we see someone embrace something godly that they did not embrace before, that's the power of God manifesting itself. And we can see that in other places. For instance, we can see that in 1 Corinthians 1:18. It's there. And I'm going to skip that. You can look at that another time. What's another way that we see the power of the Holy Spirit manifesting the kingdom? Well, another place is Ephesians chapter 3. There Paul prays that his readers may be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. That his readers may be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think about that. That's in 14 and following. That is Paul praying and asking God to do something to his fellow Christians by way of the Spirit. And what is it that he's asking? He's asking them that they be strengthened. To do what? Well, how about stand, for instance? That's what he's going to say at the end of his letter to the Ephesians. Stand. And so one of the things that we need to take on board, is that we can ask God through Jesus Christ to strengthen one another by his Spirit who manifests the power of his kingdom in our midst. Or how about this one? In Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Now, this is just absolutely wonderful to read. And we don't read stuff like this enough. May the God of hope fill you, this is verse 13, with all joy and peace in believing. Now listen to this. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. When you abound in hope, that's the Spirit doing work in you. You didn't work that up. You didn't just get a good subjectivity on. When you hope, that's the Spirit of God exercising his power in you. Or how about this? How about this? After having said those things, how about this? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he says this. He says, and this is actually God who says this, but he said to me, that is, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, that's something we need to take on board, isn't it? Because when we're weak, we don't feel like following. We may not feel like praying. We certainly don't feel like reading our Bibles and being faithful. But here is what God is telling us. In our weakness, he manifests his power. We need to come to grips with this kind of thing. These are not abstractions. None of these are abstractions. These are all concrete. Who doesn't want to hope more in this world in which we live? Who doesn't want to be strengthened by the Spirit who manifests the kingly power of Christ in this world? That's the kind of stuff we need today. Well, that's power. That's just power. How about love? Agape love is a kind of love that I've talked to you about before. Agape love is that style of love that goes out from the person to one who is unlovable. You know as well as I do that when you think about love, you don't typically think about agape love. You think about a love that looks out, recognizes something in another person, and then loves because of that thing one sees. But that's not agape love. When God looked out upon us, he saw nothing worthy of his love, and yet he loved us. And that's the kind of love that's spoken of here. It's that love that goes out from us, that God enables. That is Spirit-empowered love. That's the kind of love that we recognize as the work of God's Spirit in us. And then there's self-control. And I'm not going to say a lot about that because I've talked to you at length about that at other times, and I want to move on this evening. I want to talk to you about self-control for just a minute. Self-control. There are a variety of places in the New Testament that talk about self-control and that have this word as its root. But this is the idea of simply controlling oneself. In other places, it has the idea of thinking sanely about others, about oneself, and so on. And it has that idea. But as we think sanely, we control our thoughts. We have control over what we think. That's a novelty today in our world because oftentimes people don't think that they can control themselves. And yet here Paul is telling us we can control ourselves and it's a virtue of the kingdom to do so. Now I want you to think about this for just a minute. When you think about controlling yourself, oftentimes you think about a sports analogy, or maybe you do, I don't know. But sports analogies are somewhat easy, or maybe even military analogies. And the reason I bring this up is because I was talking to a parajumper once, and I asked him, I said, when you are in the midst of a firefight, and you are not only having to fight the enemy, but also having to help someone else, what's it like? I mean, does it go fast or does it go slow? That's what I asked him. Does it go fast or does it go slow? And he said this. He said, it feels like it's slow. And he said, I'll never forget the first time that I watched myself on camera because there are these head cams and all this stuff all over them so that they can, if they retrieve the cameras, right, they can watch footage and assess their own behavior in the midst of that kind of situation. And he said, I'll never forget. He said, it felt like I was going really slow, you know, taking out the gauze and talking to the patient and, you know, and all that sort of thing. And he said, but when I watched the tape, I couldn't believe how fast I was going. You know, that's military. Think about a sports analogy. Anybody that moves up from the AHL to the NHL says this. They say, man, it's a faster game. It's so fast. And then they'll say this. They'll say, you gotta slow it down. You gotta slow it down. How do you slow it down? But you gotta slow it down. Slow the game down. How do you slow the game down? Well, one of the ways that you slow the game down is you know your own game well. And when you know your own game well, you're able to conduct yourself in such a way with control so that it actually slows the game down. I never forget when Marc-Andre Fleury was here. I think it was in one of the playoffs. We were playing the Capitals, and they were playing footage before the game started. And they were showing Ovechkin just coming in and peppering the net, you know, with all sorts of breakaways. And on that particular game, Ovechkin had a breakaway and came in, and Fleury stopped him in the first 20 seconds of the game. And they asked Fleury, they said, how did you do that? It almost seemed like you knew what he was going to do. And Fleury said this, he said, I was just waiting for the game to begin and I was watching the overhead and they were showing all this tape. And I said to myself, huh, he shoots to the glove hand a lot. And he said, when he came at me, I just knew he was going to shoot at the glove hand, and he did. And so I just put it up there like a big target. Do you see what he's saying there? Knowledge helped him slow the game down. Now, I want you to see something. Look with me in Titus for a minute. Just if you're in Timothy, just go to Titus. 2 Timothy and then Titus. Look at a couple of these places. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, if you could tell anybody anything in times of crisis, what would you tell them? Well, here we find a nice little snippet. Hey, by the way, older men, let me tell you to do something. And let me put these words, because they have a range of meaning, let me put them in a different but correct range. Older men, you're to be sober-minded, temperate, serious, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. I don't know about you. That sounds an awful lot. There's an awful lot of thinking in that passage. In other words, there's an awful lot of Paul telling Titus to tell older men to be sober-minded, to be temperate, to be serious, to be self-controlled, to be sound in their thinking about the faith. Those are all thinking things. Why is that? Well, it's no different when you go to another part of the scriptures. In Romans chapter 6, when it talks about sanctification, he says, you know, there are just things that you got to reckon and know. Lots of thinking. Why? Because I want to tell you something. The more you know, the more likely you will be to control yourself. If you don't know anything, you're going to be wild. You're going to be just shooting wild. But if you know something, you'll be able to slow the game down. And you'll be able to make right decisions. Well, let me move on now to how we access these things. How do we access these things? And this is going to be quick. There's a connection between verses 6 and 7. In other words, the use of our gifts connects us to the giver of the gifts. Now, for Timothy, what is the gift that Paul continues to press in this letter? Well, it's preaching and teaching. It's simple as that. You can't read this letter without seeing that. It's interesting. In 1 Timothy, you get organized churches, and in 2 Timothy, you get, now Timothy, preach to those churches, you know, that sort of thing. Preaching is a big deal. And that means that Timothy needs to adhere, be committed to, and know sound words. He tells him that. I mean, if you go back to 2 Timothy in the very first chapter, he tells him, follow the pattern of sound words and help others to do the same. He tells him a little later to preach in and out of season. I mean, these are all things that Timothy is to do. Why? Because he's to stir up the gift that was given to him by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And when he stirs these things up, he'll have access to the power of God. Think about it. When I come over here, I want you to understand something. When I come over here and preach morning and evening, I love it. I love coming over, especially in the evening. I love evening preaching. But I love it. But I love it. Do you know why I love it? I love it because I know that what I'm doing is ordained of God, and I know that He'll exercise His power through it. And I don't know about you, but that charges up my battery. Because I know that God promised to work through the means that He's given. And to be gifted in those means means that I can participate in the power of the kingdom by virtue of the gifts He's given. That's how we access. That's how we access. Now, what about others? What about you? Well, there are places in the New Testament that tell you, is your gift serving? Is it acts of mercy? Is it contributing? Is it leading? What is it that the Holy Spirit has gifted you to do so that you can access His power in the kingdom? I mean, it may be simple. It may be as simple as and as profound as being an encourager, being a Barnabas to somebody. But do you know what? When you encourage someone to hope, didn't we just read in Romans 15 that that's the work of the Spirit? Who wouldn't want to be part of that? And so through the gifts, we access the resources of the giver. And then thirdly, just quickly, what will inhibit our experience? What will inhibit our experience of the practice of those gifts? Well, for Timothy, it was fear. It was timidity. The word actually is cowardice. I want you to understand something. This is the kind of paralyzing fear that was gripping Timothy. And who can blame him? I mean, think about the conditions that I've told you about for three Sundays now. I mean, we're talking about being in the midst of persecution. I mean, look, you could argue the case. I think you could argue the case that Paul, at the end of this letter, summons Timothy to come to him. And Timothy does come to him. And when he comes to him, he gets put into prison. Why is that? Why might I argue that? Because when you go to the end of Hebrews, do you know what it says? It says if when Timothy's let out of prison, or Timothy's just been let out of prison, then we'll come to you. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Maybe he did go, if you see Hebrews as written later. Could be. But I want you to know something. Here's a man who's afraid. I love what Calvin says, not about this text, but about another. But he says this. He says, this sanctification ought not to be confined to the present case. For whence is it that we are overwhelmed with fear and think ourselves lost when danger is impending, except that we ascribe to mortal man more power to injure us than God to save us? What is he saying? He's saying this. We put ourselves at a disadvantage when we say that man has more power to hurt us than God has power to save us. And here was Timothy in a place where he was seeing man having more power to hurt him than God having power to save him. Timothy was failing to tap into the resources that were provided for him through the living union with Christ that he enjoyed. His communion with Christ was hindered. His communion with Christ was hindered. Now, I want you to know something. What if you're frightened? Well, you stir up the gift. How do you stir up the gift? Well, I want to tell you something. It's not a surprise. It should never be a surprise. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ. You put your eyes upon him. You set your eyes like flint upon him. And when you do, you can think about any number of things. But one of the things that Timothy may have thought about was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who was troubled but not anxious, who was troubled but not sinful in any sort of panic or fear. He was troubled, yes, that he had to bear the sin of his people, that he would be derelict from God. But he faced the cross unlike anyone else, knowing that the Father would turn his face upon him. And so we begin in Jesus reminding ourselves of his atoning work on our behalf and what we have in him and how standing in him, not only is the kingdom ours, because Christ is the kingdom, but the very power of that kingdom that was exercised in his own ministry is exercised in our ministries. Because he's given us that same spirit. And he's working in us those gifts which are pleasing in his sight to advance his kingdom. Praise be to God. And therefore, we should recognize the manifestation of the kingdom. We should seek to access the Spirit's power through his giftedness. And we should seek to mortify, those things that would inhibit the practice of those gifts, inhibit the communion that we have with Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you and we rejoice in you. We thank you that you've given to us gifts that are expressive of the communion that we enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that communion indeed has a foundation in our union with him, from which all of the gifts and blessings flow. Father, tonight as we ponder this one verse, as we think about Timothy in such a dire situation, we're reminded of ourselves. Not only, Father, are we reminded of the power which extends beyond Timothy, beyond Paul, beyond the first century, yes, even into our own lives and into the community in which we live. But Father, we pray that you will continue to make us mindful of your power, your love, and the control over which you provide. So, Father, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' blessed and precious name. Amen. Well, let's stand together.